Happy Friday to you. I hope you're looking forward to the weekend. I hope you're also looking forward to being with your brothers and sisters in Christ in your home congregation this weekend. All of us need a home church so that we can worship and fellowship and pray and praise and study and serve alongside those folks. If you don't have a home church, find one ASAP. And if you are looking right now and you happen to be within driving distance of our Elkhart East building, we invite you to come and join us. Perhaps we can be the place you'll settle down and call home. I want you to open your Bible to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, we'll pick it back up at verse number 17. It is an interesting story for us to learn from. A great prophet who has a hard heart toward the Assyrian people. And when God tells him to go and take them a message of judgment with an undercurrent of repentance, he refuses to go. He doesn't want them to be given the chance. And so he tries to head off to the far reaches of the Mediterranean basin. But God sends a storm after him. And he ends up being tossed into the sea by very reluctant sailors. But God had already prepared a place for Jonah to be received. And that is into the belly of a great fish, a great sea creature. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. He who is appointed a great fish, the Hebrew is dag, the Greek language is got the idea of a big mouth to it. I think it was probably a sperm whale. I'll give a reason for that in a moment. So he who has appointed this great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, before we go any farther, I want to deal with the use of the book of this passage in the book of Jonah by Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 40. Let me get there. In Matthew 12, 40, the context starts in verse 38. Some of the scribes of the Pharisees answered Jesus saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now that's craziness, because Jesus had been doing all sorts of miraculous things. These guys are just trying to find excuses to not be followers of Jesus. So we want to see a sign that we would accept, is what they're saying. And so he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." All right, so this is the only sign that is going to mean anything significant to this rebellious generation. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now that is a clear reference to the time that Jesus was dead between his crucifixion and his resurrection. And so there's a lot of my fellow teachers and preachers and commentators who insist that this means that Jesus had to be buried for exactly 72 hours. Or at least he had to be dead for the day night cycle of 3 days, because the language here is 3 days and three nights. I do not believe that. I believe that Jesus did die on Friday afternoon and that he resurrected right around dawn the following Lord's Day morning, Sunday morning, the first day of the week. And here's one of my reasons for believing that with great confidence. And by the way, I did my master's thesis on the date of Jesus' death and resurrection. So I spent a lot of time wrestling with this whole topic. In One of the other resurrection passages, Luke 24, 21, you have some wording that makes it very clear what day Jesus was crucified on, backdating from the day he resurrected on. And so this is the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus walks covertly with them and asks them the question, why are you guys so upset? What's going on? And they're like, are you kidding me? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened? And he says, well, tell me about it. What was it? And so they go through the whole thing about Jesus and how he was crucified. Verse 21 says, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So they express that they had come to the conclusion he was the Messiah and that he was going to be the one fixing everything. But then they say this, yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Now the Greek wording, the Greek phraseology of this verse is this. This day is now the third one since the day on which these things happened. And so that means that the first day of the week, because there is zero dispute about that, that Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week. That's day number three. That means day number two in this sequence was the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the previous week, or for us Gentiles, Saturday. And that means the first day of the sequence, the day on which these things took place, would have been the sixth day of the Jewish week, or Friday by our sequence. That's exactly what this wording says. No doubt about it. And so that means that this idea of three full days and three full nights is idiomatic. And I use this example all the time when I talk on this. If I say I spent the entire weekend at the beach, and then you find out later that I was only there during the daylight hours of Saturday and up until the afternoon of Sunday, then you might want to try to call me a liar, because the technical meaning of a full weekend would be from midnight on Friday until midnight on Sunday. But that's not what I meant, was it? When I said I was there for the whole weekend, I meant exactly the time that I was there, the bulk of Saturday and Sunday. And so the Israelis have similar idiomatic expressions. And in my thesis, I go back to a story in David's life where it is clear from the chronology that only part of 3 days is meant when this exact same expression is used, 3 days and three nights. And so for all my friends out there that are quite insistent that 3 days and three nights for Jesus being dead has to be 72 hours or has to be from Wednesday until Sunday morning or perhaps Thursday until Sunday morning, that goes against the wording of Luke chapter 24. If you want to have a conversation with me about it, that's perfectly fine. You've got my contact information. Go ahead and reach out, and we will have a nice, polite conversation back and forth, okay? Now, having gotten that out of the way, let's go back to the story in Jonah. So Jonah becomes an example, a symbol ahead of time, a prefiguring of the death of Jesus Christ. That becomes important in the next part of the story. Chapter number 2. Then Jonah prayed to he who is his God from the belly of the fish. Now this happens immediately after he is swallowed. Now, I believe it was likely a very large male specimen of the sperm whale, probably in the order of 80 feet long. My understanding is the head of such a beast is about a third of the body length. So that's a really big mouth to swallow down Jonah. The belly, the stomach is actually four-chambered, kind of like cows and sheep and stuff. And so the first part of the belly is big enough to hold a full-grown human. And so I believe that immediately after Jonah is swallowed, this is what goes through his mind as he is starting to lose consciousness. I called out to he who is out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Now, Sheol is the place of death. It is the place where the spirits of the departed resided. For even believers prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, once Jesus Christ resurrected, then any believer that dies goes straight into the presence of God. But before that, Sheol was the place that all departed spirits went to await disposition. You go to Luke chapter 16, and it talks about it being divided up into two components, a place for the righteous and a place for the unrighteous. In that passage, it's referred to by its Greek equivalent name, which is Hades, Hades. So Jonah here is understanding, I am dying. I have been swallowed by a sea creature, and I am crying out from my tomb as I'm expiring. And just to tell you ahead of time, I believe Jonah died that day. I am of the same opinion as people like Dr. J. Vernon McGee, that Jonah didn't just live in an unconscious state in the belly. I believe he died, and this beast became his tomb. And that is why it's so parallel to the story of Jesus. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. So he knows that God was behind him being tossed out into this tempest. And so he is describing what it felt like at that moment that he hit the water. All your breakers and your waves passed over me. So he remembered what it was like to slip below the stormy sea. Now, the stormy sea immediately flattened out after he got swallowed, but he doesn't know anything about that. Verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Now, this becomes interesting, because somewhere in the midst of all of this, God reveals to him that there's more to come. Because he expresses this conviction. I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. So from this we gather that Jonah had been to Jerusalem. He had been to the temple. He had worshipped there, even though he's a prophet in northern Israel. And now he believes that even though he's being swallowed, that he will be at the temple again at some point. And then he continues to describe what it's like to be swallowed, to die, if you will. The waters closed in over me to take my life. Right there, folks, read that. He believed he was about to die. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. So, you know, there's seaweed out there in different areas. If they were perhaps just off the coast of North Africa, and one of the reasons they were throwing the cargo overboard is because they thought they were going to come up on these shallow areas of sandbanks, there would be seaweed, you know, floating around in the water right around in that area. And so some of them get wrapped around his head. Verse 6, to the roots of the mountains I went down, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Now, that's a description of death. Sheol was always pictured as being below ground, down at the roots of the mountains. Verse 6, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O he who is my God. Now remember, he records this prayer later. And so he's describing what it felt like at the time, but also describing what happens eventually. So he anticipated, I think, through prophetic insight that this would happen, but now he's bearing testimony to the fact that it did. You brought me up from the pit. You brought my life from the pit. You resurrected me. Again, a parallel between Jonah and Jesus. When my life was fainting away, so as I was losing consciousness, I remembered he who is, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Could be, like some commentators think, that he was thinking about the heavenly temple, that he was praying to God in the heavens. But I want you to remember that when Solomon dedicated the temple building, one of the things that he said was, when your people all over, far away, pray, may they pray toward this place. And so the Israelis had developed the habit of wherever they were at, turning their bodies physically in the direction of Jerusalem. It still happens today. And the Muslims kind of ripped the idea off. Muhammad, there's an indication that when Muhammad first started doing the prayer disciplines, he and his followers pointed themselves toward Jerusalem. But later pointed themselves toward Mecca. So I think that what's going on here is Jonah, even though he doesn't know which direction Jerusalem is, he mentally points himself to Jerusalem and to the temple and prays. Verse number 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. So he was just on the boat full of people that gave attention to idols, but Jonah has also been ministering to, as prophet, to an entire country, northern Israel, of people that pay tribute to vain idols. He says, all those people that do that miss out on the true and living God who has steadfast chesed, who has love and concern and kindness toward us. Verse number 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. So he makes a promise. God, when I get out of this, because apparently God had told him he was going to get out of this, when I get out of this, I will go back to Jerusalem, I will go back to the temple, I will offer sacrifices to you. And then he closes with a line that I love, 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 love. Salvation belongs to he who is. Hoshea belongs to Yah. Take Yah, put it on the front of Hosea, and you get Yahushua, which is Jesus' name in Hebrew, he who is salvation. I love it when I see Jesus' name encoded in special texts just like this, because the way that Jesus saved us was to die and 3 days later resurrect from that tomb. Isn't it great, folks? Verse number 10. And he who is spoke to that fish on a mission, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And I believe God brought him back to life. Now, where did this happen? Well, we were in the Med, and Jonah is supposed to go to Nineveh, which is up in Mesopotamia. So I'm guessing that God caused this, and again, I think it's probably a sperm whale, just my speculation. I think he caused this whale to go to the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, somewhere between where Antioch and Tarsus will eventually be in the New Testament stories. And I think he gets puked out on a beach up there then gets resuscitated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he's got about 250 miles as the crow flies to get to Nineveh. That's a good 10 days walk by the roads that existed back at that time. And I'm sure he had plenty of time to think and commune with God on the way. Now, imagine what he would have looked like after being partially digested for, 3 day period. He may not have had any hair. His skin probably would have been bleached white. He would have been a mess. But 10 days on the road, 10 days, 2 weeks on the road probably takes a little bit of the edge off on some of that. But he still would have looked a little weird, I think, when he arrived at Nineveh. Chapter 3. Then the word of he who is came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So God gives Jonah a chance to make it right. Do what I told you to do the first time. Now, Jonah is an unusual case, isn't he? God doesn't just choose to use a different prophet. He wants Jonah on this job. And so he doesn't just kill Jonah off or write Jonah off. He enforces this job on Jonah. And Jonah takes it the second time. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of he who is. Now, Nineveh is the capital city of the Neo-Assyrian Empire at this time, but it is at a low point in its history. As I told you, they've had several weak king administrations. They've had plagues that have killed off a bunch of people. They've had uprisings by people that they'd conquered. And then I think right around this time would have been what's called the Bur-Sagal solar eclipse in Assyrian records. It happened on 15 June 763 BC. I think it might be interesting if the eclipse happened the day before or the day of Jonah's arrival on the scene. Because with all the other things happening, and then the sun goes dark with a total solar eclipse, that would definitely make the people at Nineveh sit up and take notice of any message from a god that comes their way at that time. Now, Nineveh doesn't exist today by name as a city. The ruins, which are quite extensive, are next to the city Mosul in Iran. And so you can find it on a map. Is it, wait a second, Mosul, Iraq. Okay, Mosul, Iraq, I think. But you can find it and locate it. All right, so Jonah goes there. And then we're told Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. So it was big. 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, that's our English Standard Version. I prefer to go with the Septuagint understanding at this point, which means it took 3 days to walk through all of the different parts of the city, which is exactly what Jonah does. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. Okay? So what we see here, and this is very clearly specified in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, is that it would take a person 3 days to work his way through all the neighborhoods of the city of Nineveh. So Jonah goes 1 day's trip preaching through the neighborhoods of Nineveh, and then he'll spend a second day doing that, and then he'll spend a third day doing that, and then he will have been through the entire city of Nineveh. That's what's being described here. And then it says this. Now, first, let's read the English Standard Version's translation. And he called out as he went along, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation made of the Old Testament in the 4th century BC, it says, and on the fourth day, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And I believe that's the correct understanding here. 3 days of warning to repent, or on day four, the city is going to be done. And so that's where we'll stop. You'll have to compress that a little bit. I didn't pay attention to my seconds at the second.